Every now and then in Scripture, interesting and very obscure characters appear out of nowhere. They play an important role, and then they disappear without a trace. The Magi are part of that crew. Interesting characters that appear out of nowhere and go back there when their short time is done. Now, for you nativity set purists, I know the Magi are here, but you will notice that, and by the way, for those of you who don't know, my wife Gail created this whole thing. There was not a pattern to it. She drew it out on wood, cut it out, and then painted it all on her own. So this is her doing. The Magi are here, but you'll notice the star is not over the manger. The star is out in front of the Magi, who are over on this side and have their own little vignette. And the shepherd and the angels are over there, have their own little vignette. So you see, it is scripturally accurate. The Magi and all of these important and obscure characters remind us that we and our spiritual ancestors are not the only measure of God's work and activity and revelation in creation. God has got all kinds of pots cooking. Examples include just those that we know in Scripture. Melchizedek, which we've covered before, the Canaanite priest of God Most High, who blessed Abram, an image of the Messiah to come, who gets three verses in Genesis 14, and that's it. And then gets chapters written about him in the book of Hebrews. Another interesting character that comes and goes is Jethro, the high priest of Midian, who was also Moses' father-in-law. He encouraged Moses. He helped Moses' own spiritual journey at a very critical time when he was a fugitive from Egypt. The Magi, or the wise men, are also mysterious characters who appear as brightly as the star they followed and then disappear without a trace, just as the star did when their mission was accomplished. Our Magi were originally a tribe of Medes, as in Medes and Persians, in western, what is today western Iran. Okay? And they had, as time went on, they developed a priestly function, kind of like Aaron's family and the Levites, okay? They were a tribe that became a priestly tribe. They were reputed to be learned men who advised kings. They were diviners. They were pagans. But they observed natural phenomena with the expectation that the gods communicated through them, that evidences of the future would become apparent in the present by the position of stars and planets, as well as through signs that they augured, which is the signs they would find in the internal organs of a sacrificed animal. They closely observed natural phenomena. They recorded their observations, making them the first scientists, some of the first medical practitioners, and some of the first astronomers in the world. The Old Testament and everyone in the ancient Near East considered dreams to be very significant. And the Magi were good at interpreting dreams. They considered dreams to have links to the mysteries of the spiritual cosmic forces of the world. Daniel and the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar's court, as well as Joseph in Pharaoh's court, were asked to interpret dreams. Both were lumped in with all the other wise men or magi. Some magi, not satisfied with observing cosmic forces, tried to manipulate them through the practice of magic. The very word itself, magi with a C, is where we get the word magic. Now, we have no reason to believe that magic was practiced by the Magi in today's text. And we don't want to make them into believers. They were still pagans. They were still searching. But they were remarkable men who exhibited a tremendous amount of faith with very little information. They are traditionally known as the three magi because of the number of gifts that they brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Other traditions place the numbers anywhere between 2 and 12 magi. Scripture doesn't tell us how many of them there actually were. Tradition also refers to them as kings based on the prophetic inferences of scriptures referring to the star in Jerusalem or a light in Jerusalem. Isaiah 60 says that nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And Psalm 65, because of your temple in Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. But whether or not they were actually kings, they were certainly men of obvious importance, of wealth and position, and of learning. Because of their access to Herod's court, and because of the wealth of their gifts, they were from the east, we learn in verse 1, which most likely meant Persia. Now, there was still a large Jewish community in Persia, in what is now Western Iran. They remained in Persia, having been brought there by the Babylonian captivity. Many Jews chose not to return with Nehemiah and Ezra to Jerusalem. In the first century, the Jewish rabbinic schools or seminaries in Persia were often regarded as more influential and authoritative than those in Jerusalem because they were older. They were better established. We might suppose that the Magi were Jewish Magi. We might speculate, and some have, except that they used the Gentile term King of the Jews instead of the Jewish or biblical term Messiah. And they are unaware of Micah's prophecy that the Messiah's birthplace would be Bethlehem, that was known even in Herod's court, not a particularly religious court, by his own advisors. Most probably they were Gentiles, pagans, intellectuals, and spiritual leaders of the culture that they came from. As astronomers, they noticed a star. They mention the star, but they mention it in the first part of chapter 2. You'll notice that it's talked about in the past tense. They mention the star in the past tense as an event that occurred and was over. So by the time they get to Jerusalem, they're talking about a star they noticed in the east that was there. And that's why they came to Jerusalem. It's possible that it was the convergence of Jupiter and Saturn in the astrological region associated with Palestine and Judea somewhere around 7 BC. It might also have been a supernova that occurred around 4 BC that was recorded in China as well. None of that is clear. But the star occurred, they saw it, they took the clues that they had according to their understanding, and they went on a search to find out what that star might mean. Verse 9 tells us that the star, which they had seen in the east, reappeared after they left Herod's palace. And it guided them to Bethlehem and to the very house, not the stable, but the house of Joseph and Mary and the child Jesus. All these events are possible, with the final appearance being a star or even an angel, such as the one who appeared as a pillar of fire during the day, or a pillar of cloud during the day, and a pillar of fire in the night that led the children of Israel through the desert. Scripture doesn't tell us. The gifts they brought were royal gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold has obvious significance as a royal gift. It would even today. Who wouldn't want a gift of gold? Frankincense was incense used for religious rituals of prayer and sacrifice, much the same way that we use sandalwood today in churches that are liturgical. They indicate the spiritual and sacrificial nature of this great king's life and death. Myrrh is known for its use in preparing a body for burial in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, it is associated with joy. In Psalm 45, it says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia." And the Song of Solomon, myrrh is associated with love and even used as an aphrodisiac. So the gift of myrrh is a complex image, an image that brings together a meeting of joy and sorrow, of love and of death, that will all be met in this new king, Jesus Christ. But why in the world is this story included? The short story that appears only in Matthew's gospel, it appears and then disappears. Well, because, first of all, we are told it's the fulfillment of the prophecy that the heavens shall declare the glory of God. Second of all, it means that the Gentiles themselves, the pagan world, not just the Jews, will be included in the blessing that the Messiah will bring. And that God is telling them and will continue to tell them and call them in. And because it is by its very nature a story of faith, a story about a spiritual journey that we can learn from today. What does the story of the Magi teach us about spiritual journeys? What are the characteristics of a legitimate spiritual search? Well, all spiritual journeys start with a basic belief. A scientist has to have faith. The scientist's faith is embryonic. It is a faith that the universe is reasonable and that it can be known. And for centuries, we've taken that for granted until the 20th century, when a lot of nihilists and existentialists believed that, no, the universe has an irrational center. It can't be depended on. And they took some of the findings of Einstein and the political events that and the chaos around them to say, see, there isn't reasonableness at the center of the universe. There's chaos. There's entropy and destruction. To be a scientist, to believe that the universe is knowable, is to have faith. To believe that what doesn't make sense now might make sense later, we just have to keep looking. A spiritual journey goes past that basic embryonic faith of a scientific journey, and it goes from the belief that the universe is reasonable to the belief that the universe has a purpose, that it is revealing the purposes of its creator if we attend to it. This belief, coupled with a willingness to seek and to follow the clues available to us, is called faith. At its very least, this kind of spiritual faith, we're told, is described in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. To seekers, my question is, are you open to God's signs? Will you follow wherever those signs lead? Will you look for them and keep looking for them, even if some of them lead to dead ends? Even if you find, if part of your journey is to find out what God isn't or what God is greater than? Are you even looking? Are you really looking? There's that bumper sticker, seek truth. And I've often felt that in the small print, it ought to say underneath, because this is the way we are in America, seek truth, but have the good taste to keep it to yourself when you find it. To Christians and to believers, do you read the scripture and approach a time of prayer with God with the expectation of meeting a living God? Or do you just expect to meet yourself and your beliefs about God when you go there? To rehash what you already believe. Because if that's your desire, if that's what you are doing, then friend, you will inevitably fashion God into your own image. You will go to Scripture, you will read the comfortable truths, you will be expecting a God who is a living God to reveal anything new to you, because you figure you've got it all figured out already, and pretty soon God will be just a supersized version of your idea of yourself. Will you let God be a living God? And will you search for Him, not just in His Word, but in His Word and in your life all around you? To both. Do we look for God in our life? Or, like Herod, do we avoid God like the plague, fearing that He might do something, that indeed He will do something, that will threaten our reign as king of our own life and our own kingdom? The Magi followed the insights that they were given in the general direction that those insights gave without knowing the destination. Just like us. They didn't know how it was going to turn out. They had really no idea what they were seeking. They just knew that something was up and they were going to get on their camel and go look for it. Along the way, they didn't give up in discouragement when the first and most obvious directions and assumptions, searching for a king in a king's palace, didn't pan out. They asked questions. They asked directions. Spiritual searches are impeded by pride and an arrogant belief that we already know everything there is to know. And in our basic foundational faith, you're right. There is no more to know other than that Jesus is both perfect man and perfect God. And yet there is everything to discover about what that means. And we'll never fathom the depth of that. They followed the leads that were given them. They asked for directions and they weren't too proud to receive needed help from religious people, other seekers, from Scripture, and even from tyrants. Imagine their doubts and puzzlements along the way when Jerusalem was ignorant of their king's advent and even troubled by the very possibility of his existence. When the palace that was supposed to end the search proved to be a dead end. What had the star meant? Then, when they were, I had took the directions they were given and started on the road to Bethlehem. Which, by the way, Bethlehem, by the best estimates today, I mean, no one really knows what the population of Bethlehem was at the time of Christ, but it was less than 1,000, and most people believe that it was considerably less than 1,000. It was closer to the 100 to 200 or 300 mark, which means that Bethlehem wasn't as small as Grand Marais. It was as small as Hovland. Now, there are people who believe that God lives in Hovland. But they're Lutherans, so. A tiny little town. And Hovland is a great place to live. And it's a beautiful place to live, too. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing impoverished about that. It's a place that a lot of people like to vacation and build their retirement homes. It's just that it's ordinary for the king. If you're looking for the king in the palace in the city of Jerusalem, to go to a little town at the end of the road to find him is puzzling. They followed the leads that were given to them. They had doubts. And when Jerusalem proved a dead end, they kept looking. And then, when God's specific direction led them unquestionably to an obscure rural village and an unknown, unassuming toddler and his middle-class parents, they weren't, you know, the gospel reformers of the left, of the social gospel and the liberation theologians want you to believe that Jesus was born in grinding poverty. But he wasn't. He was his father, his supposed father Joseph, his stepfather, was a tradesman. He was a skilled carpenter. They had a home. Maybe they rented it, maybe they owned it. But they had a place. They were not impoverished. They found an unassuming toddler and his middle-class parents. And the Magi accepted the object of their quest on the terms that God spelled out. Now, we have rehearsed the Nativity story for 2,000 years. Years, telling it over and over again, building little panoramas of it that tell us. We collect the panoramas. I don't even want to tell you how many little nativity sets we have in our house. But we collect them, and we've been retelling this story for 2,000 years until it seems intuitive and reasonable to us that God should become a child born in mundane obscurity, and not in grinding poverty, but grinding mediocrity. But this would not have seemed reasonable to the Magi, that the king, the great king that they were seeking, whose sign was in the heavens, should turn out to be a stammering child in an adequate but unimpressive home of a village carpenter, was so full of contradictions and, frankly, of disappointment that only an honest faith that had been trained by a long, hard journey of dead ends would accept the truth of where all the clues led them, of what they found when they got to the destination. The journey of faith believes that the truth, that God wants us to find him. But the images and expectations that we have of him often get in the way of finding him. So God, in his mercy, exhausts our imagination and our fantasies of him until we are so tired of dead ends, until we are so disappointed by powerless counterfeits, that we are finally ready to accept and celebrate him as he truly is. The Magi practiced in faithful seeking. In verse 10 we're told, rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. What, in finding Jesus? No. And having the star reappear. So they knew that they were being led by God. And wherever it led, it would be to the truth. They rejoiced in the certain, undeniable leadership of the creator of the universe, the creator of the stars, that the star that reappeared as they left Jerusalem was going to bring them to the location that they had been searching for. They joyfully rejoiced at knowing they were being led and were therefore ready to accept the mystery of what they found when they arrived at their destination. We will only go on journeys where we know the destination. We don't want surprises. And yet that is so often what we need. We need to be surprised by God's grace. We need to be surprised by the depths of the riches of his loving kindness, of the inscrutable wisdom of his plans that are just beyond us. I watched the movie The Hobbit, with my son who hadn't seen it, and my daughter Megan who hadn't seen it either. So we watched The Hobbit, and I've watched The Lord of the Rings in the past. I've read the books decades ago. And I can remember, especially with Lord of the Rings, the scene when Gollum first came on the scene, saying to myself, wow, this is exactly how I pictured this character. And when the nine riders, these ring wraiths, these terrible hooded, cloaked wizards came on, I thought, that's exactly what I was thinking of when I thought of them in my mind and I read the books. That's incredible. And I went through some of the same things as I watched The Hobbit. That's just the way I imagined it. The thing is that no one ever says that when God reveals himself. No one ever says, no, God, this is crazy. You're going to laugh when you hear this. But that's exactly what I was thinking of. There isn't one verse in the Revelation of the Apocalypse where John says, and this is exactly what I was thinking of when I dreamt it. It was all new. Why is it new? Why should we expect that our spiritual journey is not going to lead us back to pastures that we've always grazed in? It's because God, for all of his love and his loving kindness, is utterly outside our capacity to figure him out. And while we can know truths about him, those truths are so foundational. And that foundation can bear a weight of such magnitude and such imagination that all we know is the basement, and even that is only the cornerstone. And then on top of all of that, the inscrutability of God, there's the truth that we are finite. And we have reason to believe that we are very low on the pecking order of spiritual and of creation in general. That other sentient beings, that just about all the other ones that we call angels, who have all kinds of different descriptions. If you read Ezekiel, if you want to really trip on what angels are like, or Daniel's visions, that we are pretty small potatoes. The Magi are great models of what faith must be. Because even though they did not have sound theology, the fact is that sound theology is no substitute for the traction that honest faith gives us. A willingness to move forward, to find a God whose power and love and glory and majesty outstrips anything that we could imagine. We can learn a lot by their example. Because faithfulness is not just hanging on to what we believe. It is that, but it is also a mode of exploration, of finding the more, finding the fill for that hunger that always grows in us. An expectation that God's goodness really is immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Let's pray. From the craziness of being almost camouflaged in a small little town in Palestine. And at that time, Palestine was not a great kingdom. It was known for business. It was known as a trader's intersection. Lord, you revealed yourself there. That's not the only way you reveal yourself. You're going to reveal yourself in a form that the Apostle John, who knew you, who was the apostle who you loved, when he saw you again in your risen flesh, fell down as dead out of terror and overwhelming sense of being overawed. You are all of this, Lord God, and we worship you. We pray that you would take us on a spiritual journey outside of our comfort zones, outside of the domain that we rule like Herod ruled his kingdom, so that we can accept you as our King and truth. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.